Welcome to the Old Presbyterian Meeting House Sermon Podcast, where faith meets everyday life here in Alexandria, Virginia. We're glad you're here. Now center yourself, take a deep breath, and let's dive in.
Would you pray with me? God of grace and God of glory, may your wisdom come to us this morning. God of grace and God of glory, may your grace come to us this morning. God of grace and God of glory, may your peace come to us this morning. God of grace and God of glory, may your word come to us this morning. That through your peace, through your word, through your compassion, we may know your Son, Jesus Christ, and we may be filled with the hope in believing. Amen. Well, another prediction of the rapture has come and gone. This time, the prediction was all over TikTok, as people latched on to the prediction that on Tuesday, September 23rd, Jesus Christ will return to the earth and take true believers to heaven. Some evangelical Christians believe that the Bible predicts such an event known as the rapture, which essentially marks the beginning of the end of human history. They interpret parts of the Christian New Testament as describing the rapture, including a passage from 1 Thessalonians that says, "To followers of Christ who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." For those who believed in their prediction, the TikTokers had some advice. Don't make any weekend plans. Uh-oh. Everything okay?
Yes.
Thumbs up. Thanks, Andy. Take a breath. All is well. For those who believed in the prediction, the TikTokers had some advice. Don't make any weekend plans. Leave your phone unlocked. Your passwords accessible for those left behind, and maybe leave your house and car unlocked too, with keys easily accessible if possible. There is no shortage of failed predictions of the apocalypse, the second coming, or the rapture. Rapture talk is just the latest, but it is only a prediction to have spread through social media. One famous prediction of the second coming was a hotly anticipated by many followers of the Baptist preacher William Miller, who reckoned that the end would arrive in 1844. When the date came and then there was no almighty reckoning, the mournful reaction was deemed the great disappointment. One of my favorite bumper stickers ever is one that read, "After the rapture, can I have your car?" Presbyterians don't take a lot of stock in anticipating the rapture, and this is for many reasons. Just because Jesus said, "Do not spend time predicting or thinking about when I will return, for you know neither the time or the place." Second, because Jesus said, "Build my kingdom here. Don't worship time anticipating the future, but build my kingdom now." Third, because we believed we are saved by grace through faith, and it would be presumptuous, even sinful, to think that we can secure our own salvation. It's not to say that we do not believe that Jesus will come again. For example, we proclaim that in the Apostles' Creed when we say he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Likewise, in the words of institution during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we hear from the prophet of Paul, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." The book of Revelation tells us that our hope rests in the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We wait with eager expectancy for the time when God will dwell with us and wipe every tear. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. We affirm that the reality of God's kingdom is present with us now. We affirm that it will be fully manifested as Christ returns. We affirm that God has not revealed to human beings the time when all things will be fulfilled. And this preserves us with a sense of urgent watchfulness. In other words, because we do not know when, we should act every day as if it could happen tomorrow. Presbyterians refuse to speculate on the time of Christ's return. In the large spectrum of religious beliefs, there has always been a faction that has been more focused on the afterlife than on the earthly life. In the Christian tradition, there are some who believe that claiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to be assured of the salvation in heaven. The entire message and purpose is to save souls. In the Islamic faith, this holds a similar belief. At the core of Islamic eschatology lies the Day of Judgment, a pivotal event that marks the culmination of human history. Muslims believe that on that day, Allah will resurrect all individuals, bringing them back to life for the ultimate reckoning. The Day of Judgment serves as a testimony of Allah's justice and fairness, where everyone will be judged according to their intentions, actions, and adherence to Islamic teachings. What we know and what we have seen is that people can be so desperate to be assured of their salvation that they can go to extremes in hope that they will be secure in their salvation. As Presbyterians, we believe that Christ's return in glory is a powerful call to a life of trust and obedience. The hope can encourage us with confidence that God's redeeming purpose will not be thwarted. Jesus' own life is set before us as an example of one who participates in God's coming reign. Jesus' life reveals that anticipatory, living, active work at unmasking and overcoming evil, being on the side of those in need, working in the ministry of healing, and proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation to all. Anticipation of Christ's return enables us to struggle vigorously as if it were the eve of the last day. It excites us with an expectation that God continues to redeem the world. And our gospel reading today is about the hopeful expectation. And that hopeful expectation is a lesson for the living. There once was a rich king who was dressed in fine purple. And he lived in a home filled with gold and good food. And every day, his limousine driver would pick him up and take him to his club. And his windows were tinted, and he had his phone on all the time, and he was always looking down at it. And he never looked outside to see what was happening. But outside, there was a man named Lazarus who sat at his gate and begged for food. He had his duffel bag with a few items in it and a box to sleep in. He was covered with sores. He was covered with dirt. He was covered with smell that you could not stand. He was repugnant, and it was not good for anybody wanting to visit the area. How he got there is a case study that people have tried to analyze forever. What causes houselessness? Whose fault is it? Lazarus wasn't always without a home. Maybe he was without a home because of high medical bills, or maybe he struggled with addiction or mental illness, or maybe he was a runaway. We don't know. Well, we do know that he was in bad shape and that his presence made people very uncomfortable. And people would often look away if they looked at him at all. Eventually, the rich man dies and Lazarus dies too, and there is this huge chasm between them. The rich man lands in hell and Lazarus lands in heaven, and Abraham is with Lazarus, and there is no chance that the rich man can be redeemed. And this is what I find striking, is that he still has entitlement. He still says, hey, could you let Lazarus come bring me some water? And then he says, well, if you're not going to bring me some water, could you send Lazarus to warn my brothers who are still living? To which God scoffs at the rich man and says, look, I have sent prophets. I have sent Moses, and they did not listen. Heck, if I came to earth and I warned them myself, they would not listen. They would not see. Martin Luther King reflects on this passage saying, there is nothing in that parable that says Dives, the Latin name for the rich man, went to hell because he was rich. Jesus never made a universal indictment against all wealth, King claims. No, the rich man went to hell not because he was rich, but because he passed by Lazarus every day and he never really saw him. He moves on to say he went to hell because he allowed Lazarus to become and to stay invisible, because he failed to use his wealth to bridge the gulf that separated him from his brother Lazarus. In fact, he didn't even realize that Lazarus was his brother. If King is right, and this may not be ultimately a text then about poverty, about our wealth, or about the proper allocation of resources, but rather this text is about vision. It's about having a vision to see things that we do not want to see. It's about a vision of having hope where we feel hopeless. It's about having a vision to buy a field in the middle of a war. This is a text in which Jesus calls us to confront the reality that every day we pass by people who are in desperate need in obvious ways, and are far deeper, less obvious ways, and we walk on by. Perhaps you are someone who feels you are invisible too. Perhaps you are someone who feels that you are unseen. Sometimes we don't want to see that our own family members need to be seen. Sometimes we don't want to see that our coworkers need to be seen. Sometimes we don't know and what to see and or say when someone feels abandoned or lonely. Seeing people, however, is the closest way to see Christ. If you want to see Christ, you must see one another. Our National Capital Presbytery has invited congregations throughout our presbytery to participate in something called the Ministry of Presence. The intention is to stand outside of metro stations and places where federal workers are headed to and from work. Ministers wear clergy collars and stoles, and we carry signs that say things like, "We are grateful for your work. You are being prayed for. You are not alone. We are bearing witness." My friend, Reverend Tara McCabe, explains that when people come down off the escalator, they see these signs of support and they see that they are seen. Child of God, know that you are seen. Tara says we bring the church to them instead of waiting for them to come to the church. The ministry of presence is a gesture of hope in a world that can feel hopeless. Abraham tells the rich man there is no hope for his brothers because they are unable to see what is in front of them. We are the rich man's brothers. How tinted are our windows? How glued to the phone are we? Who is in front of us that we do not see? Who will we be told that we went on by? Who is too uncomfortable for us to see? For as people who try to follow Jesus, our question has to be, did I even see Lazarus? Lazarus who? These are dangerous questions. Questions that have unanticipated corrosive effects on our discipleship and on our spiritual formation. Questions that are too often fixed permanent chasms. So may we learn together what the rich man never did and see each other. I once had a friend who was dying from pancreatic cancer. It was a long, long struggle, and it was really hard to watch. He and I talked a lot about heaven. He knew he would be getting there soon, maybe the end of the day, maybe tomorrow. Heaven was coming. And so he knew he would be seeing Jesus soon. And so every day he would drive to chemo, he would sing this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from the Old Presbyterian Meeting House in Alexandria, Virginia. We are glad to walk beside you in faith, reflection, and community. We hope today's sermon spoke to you. If so, please share it with a friend. Find us online at opmh.org/podcast. And until next time, may grace and peace go with you.